Before we get into today's show, I have some urgent news to share with you. Premier Insight's financial year ends on June 30th, and it's vital we close a final funding gap of $65,000 by that date. The great news is a generous friend of the ministry has offered to match the first $10,000 given to help jumpstart giving towards this goal. But we must fully meet the $10,000 for it to be released. That's why I wanted to take a moment before we get into today's podcast to ask for your help. If you would, please take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we get into today's show, I have some urgent news to share with you. Premier Insight's financial year ends on June 30th, and it's vital we close a final funding gap of $65,000 by that date. The great news is a generous friend of the ministry has offered to match the first $10,000 given to help jumpstart giving towards this goal. But we must fully meet the $10,000 for it to be released. That's why I wanted to take a moment before we get into today's podcast to ask for your help. If you would, please take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Well, good afternoon and welcome along to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. It's the show that aims to get you thinking every Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio, part of Faith Explored, where we help you to think through faith, some of the interesting questions, some of the objections. And here on Unbelievable, we often do deal with that kind of a discussion. Two people of different points of view coming together to discuss their view of faith. Well, today we're going to be tackling scripture, and I'm going to be introducing my guests, Peter Enns and David Instone Brewer, in just a moment's time. Don't forget though that later on in the program we'll be hearing some of your feedback to previous editions of the show. We've had lots of feedback to recent editions, including subjects of abortion, Pascal's wager, some philosophy, theology, and you name it really. So look out for that later on. And don't forget that after today's show you can hear The Profile. Here on Premier Radio, we meet an interesting Christian with an amazing life story, and you're going to be hearing that between 4 and 5 this afternoon. Right now, though, let's get into the topic of today's discussion as we look at Peter Enns' book, The Bible Tells Me So.
You're unbelievable.
Well, Peter Enns is a Bible scholar out in the States. He's going to tell us a little bit about his story and why he's written this book called The Bible Tells Me So. The subtitle is Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It. So we're going to be asking today, do we need to rethink the way we read Scripture? And to help us think through that as well is David Instone Brewer of Tyndale House in Cambridge. And David is involved in New Testament studies there. Peter Enns obviously has a background as well in similar areas. So we're going to meet both our guests on the show today. We'll have Peter first, as David has already been on a few times and people might be a little more familiar with him. But Peter, thank you for coming on the program today.
Thank you, Justin. I'm happy to be here, and it's good to meet David too, across the pond here via Skype.
Indeed, yes. Well, thanks for coming on. Your name's come up a number of times over the last year or so, and of course you came on over a year ago for a program in which you were one of three sort of guests talking about the nature of the Adam and Eve account in Genesis. In a way, we sort of touched on one element of what you'd been working on for a few years in that program, but this book definitely, I think, aimed at a popular audience, and raising lots of the typical sorts of questions and objections that you might find in a lot of skeptical atheist type of literature. Do you want us to, first of all, though, before we get into that, talk about your own background? Because you were raised and brought up in a fairly sort of conservative Christian background, weren't you?
I wouldn't put it entirely that way. My parents were actually immigrants. My mother from Germany, and my father actually originally from Russia, and then coming through Germany after the Second World War. And so I was raised with a Christian faith in God, where you would go to church But I wasn't raised in an evangelical culture in America.
Okay.
And that didn't really happen to me until my late teens. So I didn't have some of the same, influences in my life that, other people have, and sometimes makes it difficult for them to address certain things that happen in scripture, at least in my opinion. So definitely in a Christian home, but not in a European sort of don't let it get out of hand sort of way. You don't wear it on your sleeve. You just, it's more of a private matter and that sort of thing. So, yeah.
But in terms of your the church sort of that you, as it were, grew up in your faith at a later point, that was fairly evangelical.
I became a Christian. I actually had a conversion experience at a fairly conservative church where I wound up staying for a couple of years. And in part, I left because I began observing things about my faith and about scripture that I felt I had exhausted my possibilities at where I was. And that sort of helped push me into, I guess, a journey, I would put it, and moving into other communions, one of which is the Presbyterian Church in America, which is a very conservative denomination in the Calvinist strain. And that's where I was when I started seminary. So those were some of the more, let's say, recognizable American conservative influences that I had that were wonderful and very formative for me. I don't regret anything about that conservative past. But for me, I just kept coming up against issues that I felt needed to be handled a little bit differently and continue my thought process along those lines.
And this is obviously the effect that going to seminary had. You began to question some of the ways in which you, as it were, been told to read the scripture and so on. Over time, obviously, you took a career in academia in that sense, and it did lead to problems. Though I know not so many years ago when you sort of effectively left a position because of the institution you were at, feeling that you no longer represented an evangelical enough perspective, or a particular perspective at least on scripture. Are you able to kind of share any of the detail of that?
Well, sure. Yeah. And I guess, we have to remember that there are various sides to that narrative. My side is one that I would, be able to back up, I think, but others might feel differently. But I came to Westminster Seminary right after Harvard, and I was hired by the president of that time, Sam Logan, to be, within the broad confessional parameters of the institution, although they were interpreted much more generously back then than they are in recent years, but to be a part of that larger, within those larger parameters, but to be sort of a left influence along with a center and a right influence, to have a trialogue to move that particular Calvinist tradition towards grander conversations that go beyond simply in-house debates about the fine points of Calvinist doctrine. And I taught courses along those lines. One of those courses wound up being essentially a book, Inspiration and Incarnation, which came out in 2005, which is the, purported to be the cause of my departure from Westminster. But there were a lot of changes at the school, and it happens very often with administrative changes and some faculty changes and board changes where they don't share that same vision. Things happen. And so it came to a point where I felt really on my own that I couldn't continue and be faithful to how I understood the gospel and to be faithful to who I was as a person. And so I made the decision to resign fairly early in 2008, and then it became official later that year.
Yeah.
So
I mean, it's probably fair to say, though, that you wouldn't have been able to probably write a book like the one I'm holding now had you stayed in position there.
Not remotely so. Because after leaving Westminster, it was really, and I know I've spoken to enough other people who were in similar situations where, you leave an institution where you've invested so much of your life, but after a while, you begin to see the negative effects of being in that context and what they were for you. And so, you know, I without having that sort of context that was almost defining my reality for me without me even realizing it, I, you know, just began thinking more and more. And really, I mean, I would even put it this way, rediscovering the very reasons that impelled me to go to seminary and then to go to graduate school in the first place, which is an intellectual curiosity and trying to look at things from different angles. So, but you're absolutely right, Just. Yeah. I mean, this book couldn't have been written there or in many evangelical institutions, at least in America.
Well, look, we're going to talk about the book in just a moment's time. And I know that David Instone Brewer, who joins me, appreciate some parts of it, but doesn't agree with all parts of it, and we'll hear why in a moment's time. And certainly there's been some reviews online as well by certain evangelicals who have felt that you do go too far in some of your criticisms of Scripture. So we'll come to all that in a moment's time. My other guest today is David Instone Brewer. David, thank you for joining me on the show
today. Great to be here. And Peter, I really feel for you. I remember when I heard about you moving from Westminster and the sort of bad feelings with it, I really was on your side because I knew that, hey, most of us could be in that sort of situation.
I mean, obviously, we'll talk about the book really today and rather than the ins and outs of the politics. But what's your kind of background? We've heard, obviously, Peter's there, David, and he's was very much a kind of journey of discovery and realizing actually he wanted to kind of be free at some level from some of the shackles that he felt that the churchmanship he was given grew up in. What's yours? You've stayed within a what could be classed a broadly evangelical institution as far as, you know, its view of Scripture and Tyndale House and so on. Do you feel you've got the freedom, though, to kind of to push at the boundaries, to ask the hard questions of Scripture and so on?
Yeah, I was identifying with Peter all along to start with, because I also have a German mother and my father was born in Hong Kong, although he's British. And, you know, so it's immigrant family in that sense and going along to a very evangelical church as a teenager and being converted and learning Scripture. But I stayed in love with Scripture and I stayed wanting to see the historicity of Scripture and wanting to see how Scripture lines up with the world around me. And not rebelling in the sense against the evangelical foundation, but getting much, much deeper into it. And often I'm regarded as edgy in the evangelical world because I ask too many questions. But hey, the questions, that's where the fun is.
Sure. Well, we're going to talk about this book. And before we do that, let me just remind you, if you're listening and you'd like to give your thoughts on today's programme, you can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Don't forget, we're available online. You can find today's programme there, download the podcast and leave your thoughts there as well under today's show. That's at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Links, of course, to the Unbelievable Facebook and Twitter account too, @unbelievablejb or facebook.com/unbelievablejb. And David Instone Brewer, who joins me, is a regular columnist as well in the magazine I edit, Premier Christianity. So if you want to read some of his past articles and things, then I'll make sure there's links to some of those from today's show as well. Okay, we're talking about a new book, The Bible Tells Me So, Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It. That's the contention, at least, of Peter Enns, who's my guest on today's programme, in discussion with David Instone Brewer.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So let's talk about the book here, Peter. Firstly, who's it written for? Is it written to sceptics who maybe would like to believe but find that the Bible holds too many issues and problems for them? Is it written to Christians to try and persuade them to think differently about Scripture? You're probably going to tell me it's for both, right?
No, none of those, actually. Well, in a way, you know, for those who are already in a place where older paradigms that they've been taught have ceased having explanatory value for how they see, and David puts it well, Scripture and the world around them. Some of those people may have left Christianity entirely because of some of these issues not being addressed in a satisfactory way for them in their previous religious contexts. Or some of them really having crises of faith because, and I don't want to use buzz terms too much here because I really don't help, but, and I actually avoided the word inerrancy in the book, but those, at least in America, who've been given a particular kind of an inerrantist framework find that that just doesn't work for them. And I wanted to write a book for those kinds of people because there are plenty of books for other kinds of people. And they're having books that are written from a perspective of clear Christian faith that looks at the Bible differently than they may have been taught to believe can be very refreshing for people. So I wrote it for them. I didn't write it, and I don't think this this really would come across in the book this way anyway, but I didn't write it to force people into conversations that they're not ready to have or not willing to have. Even though those kinds of people may wind up reading the book, it's not written for them. There are books for those people, but there are other types of people who I think need conversation partners and almost need some sort of legitimation for the particular journey that they're taking in their lives and their faith in God.
I mean, the blurb on the back says Bible scholar Peter Enns wants to do for the Bible what Rob Bell did for hell in Love Wins, expose Christians' fear-based contradictory beliefs and show a new way forward. Now, that'll be a red rag to a bull to some.
It sure would. Isn't it wonderful, you know, what we put on the back of books? But, you know, I think that sometimes to be heard, you have to be able to splash in the pool a little bit and make some waves. And that's, you know, unfortunately, the way it is in the marketplace of ideas.
Sure, sure. Well, no, I get that. I'm an yeah. editor. I know what a good headline looks like. But look, let's.
The yellow cover is good.
Yeah,
striking yellow cover.
It is very striking. it's published by Harper One, and obviously right. I'm going to leave a link on today's show with it as well. You've read the book, David, and do you want to kind of give a sense of what you think the book does, and then we'll let Peter respond as we go along.
Yeah, at first I thought I was going to love it because Peter, I love what he writes. He says that we've got to read the Bible in its historical context. That's what I'm always saying. I'm saying, look, this is an ancient document. We have to understand it in ancient language. We have to understand what the first readers understood by it. And then we can understand what God is saying to us now.
Sure.
But we've got to do that work first. And I've really appreciated that from Peter. But then when I went through that book, the hooks started getting into my back and pulling at the skin, and it got hurt more and more. It gets difficult. But the basic aim of the book, to get people to read the Bible historically, great.
Yeah.
The way he does it, I think he's going to undermine faith.
Okay, so just let's maybe start with one of the key things that we start out with in this book, which is the chapter 2 called God Did What? Because a lot of people do come to the Bible, particularly in the age of the internet with lots of sceptical atheist websites out there, and say, how could God act in such a manner, command the wiping out of men, women and children, you know, and so on in certain episodes in the Old Testament. So you present this fairly, you know, full on in the book, Peter. You paint it sort of in a sense. I could have read passages of that in isolation and thought I was reading something from Richard Dawkins or whoever, because you don't sort of gloss it in any way. But what's your solution to some of those issues in the Old Testament? And then we'll see what David has to say.
Well, to specifically, you know, the chapter that I that I focus on, the topic I focus on in that chapter is a topic that is probably the most commonly one asked of me by, this general readership that I call normal readers of the Bible, people who aren't necessarily academically engaged,
sure,
but read things that they have tremendous trouble bringing together with the fuller picture of God that we see in the Bible and especially in the New Testament. So, you know, I talk about this issue of Canaanite extermination or Canaanite genocide or Canaanite annihilation, and I begin with the observation that this causes problems for people.
Mm-hmm.
And then I say, okay, now let's look at this from a different point of view without accepting answers that seem designed more to keep us from further investigation of the issue than really digging into it. Again, at least that's the perception that I hold, and that many of my readers would hold as well, that the answers they've gotten to this, like, well, it's not so bad, or, well, if God wants to wipe out a country and men, women, and children, that's up to him, and we shouldn't question that. Mm-hmm. Those are very unsatisfying answers to that question. My approach is to try to, as David said before, is to try to locate this as best as we can in an ancient context. And if we do that, two things come to the surface. One is the way in which ancient peoples, and I give one or two examples in the book, but the way in which ancient peoples in the Iron Age, this is what we're talking about, Iron Age Israel, how they tell their stories and how they present themselves to themselves and to the people around them. And the other is archaeological evidence that, with rare exception among archaeologists today, is very much in support of the notion that the biblical story is tremendously exaggerated to the extent that a sweeping and military conquest of the land of Canaan didn't happen.
Okay.
So bringing those things together, you know, then we can start moving, saying, okay, well, what is our Bible doing? It's not nonsense. It's not a pack of lies. See, that's you know, taking the evidence and moving forward in a different way theologically and spiritually. That's where, you know, I certainly cross in a different path than Dawkins or Hitchens or any others who say, well, this is a pack of lies. Well, it's not. It's still scripture. But what can we learn about God and what the Bible is from looking at these things the way most other people see them?
Well, let's allow David to take it on from here then. What's your issue with the way that Peter does treat those kind of passages and histories in the Old Testament regarding the Canaanites and so on?
Well, I love the way in which you emphasize that we should be reading it as an ancient document and that we should be seeing it as something that you should be looking to see what archaeology actually says happened and see the histories and see what actually was there. But then you kind of give up. You give us these straw men which you bat down. You say, you know, well, he can't explain it this way, he can't explain it that way, so the only way left is mine. And you make us look like North Korean farmers. You know, the Bible scholars have moved on a little bit since the 18th century. We use computer databases, and so we use mechanical seed preparation and you know, combine harvesters. We don't have scarecrows to get rid of these skeptical thoughts. We actually love those skeptical thoughts and go and explore history.
Okay, but what's your solution? I mean, what's your problem then with the way Peter sort of characterizes what's going on in the Old Testament? I mean, well, to give it a very, if I tried to summarize it, it might be something along the lines, and you can correct this, Peter, that we're not dealing with historical accounts here. We're dealing with the way the Jewish people at that time thought about God. And we kind of have to just take that as that was their thinking at the time. But that doesn't define who God is for us as revealed in, say, Jesus Christ or whatever. Now, does that for you demote the historical aspect of these stories too far in that sense, David?
I would look much harder than Peter looks. And I would say look at the language, for instance. So they are using language which suggests that everything is being wiped out. But of course, when you look at the text in detail, you see, well, actually, Joshua lists all these places and they haven't wiped out everything. They've just done a little bit. Mm. They just got started. But the language sounds as if, hey, the whole land is conquered. But we're not taking the language seriously. You know, the Jewish word kol, all, doesn't mean all in the way in which we translate it. Mm. You get that sort of Jewish use in the beginning of Mark's gospel. Remember, all of Jerusalem and all Judea went to hear John the Baptist, and they were all baptized. All? The Pharisees and Sadducees?
It's a turn of phrase in that sense. Right.
And when we go to a football game, you know, it's 15-3. It was a total massacre.
Yeah.
Well, no one died. Sure, and it wasn't total. You know, it's just the way language is used. And the ancient Israelites did the same as the Moabites, did the same as the Egyptians. They used language of the time.
Sure.
And a total victory wasn't everyone killed.
Okay. Does this help, though, I suppose, is the question, because in a sense, you're saying that we need to obviously understand that this wasn't a sort of wide-scale massacre, that there were obviously these clashes that took place. Does that help to kind of make it more palatable to the modern ear, that, or do we still have a problem here that effectively God is telling certain soldiers to go and kill other people, if you like?
Well, certainly wars were much more bloody in those days than they are now. I mean, the First World War was a terrible war, which will never happen again like that, hopefully. And as you go back in history, they get more and more violent. And but in Palestine, you don't have places where you can keep prisoners of war safely. You have to kill them. And if they're going to be living next to you, you've got to kill the children, because they're going to grow up like Conan the Barbarian to come and whoop you in the future.
Now, is this the kind of apologetics you object to, though, Peter, in a sense, in your book?
Well, I mean, I do object to it. I do understand it. And I don't chide anyone for, you know, coming to those conclusions. But I do think that, you know, you may have put your finger on things there, Justin, by referring to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and other passages like Deuteronomy chapter 7, where it's not, see, for me, the issue is not, listen, it's the Iron Age and wars were bloody and you really couldn't keep prisoners. You had to kill them. It's God commanding that it be done, whether or not it's all. And, I acknowledge in the book someplace that these are exaggerated accounts. And, you know, I'm well aware of that. But the issue is still theologically, in our text, we have God speaking in a certain way. And I think that's what gets people going a bit. The other issue, too, I mean, I would just throw in here, why not, while we're talking about it, is, you know, passages like Numbers 31 and even Deuteronomy 20, where, you know, enslavement of women and children is part of what you do in that ancient context. And in one place, God commands it. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, he doesn't condemn it. And, you know, that's part of ancient Sure. warfare, is you take prisoners.
You don't pull your punches. I mean, I'm just reading here from page 37, where you're commenting on that passage in Deuteronomy. You say, no need to be afraid to attack and kill, because God will be right there with them, making sure they come up winners. He will be at the side of the Israelite soldiers as they gut young non-Canaanite husbands and take their wives and children into slavery. He will stand watch as they run their swords through every living thing in Canaan, men, boys, infants, someone's grandmother or pregnant wife, and even livestock. God will be with the Israelites, pleased as they level town after town, deaf to screams and cries for mercy. So you make it, you know, as I say, you really don't.
It's pretty eloquent.
but what? Okay, so you've outlined the moral problem here. If this is what God is commanding, but David, do you sort of believe that that's? I mean, how would you kind of approach that if that's the objection that someone's bringing in? If you're not prepared to go as far as Peter is in saying this was just the way they thought about it, and we're not in any way obliged to see this as a characteristic, therefore, of the God that we worship, if you like.
It's not just the way they thought about it, it's the way it was. And if you compare it with other nations, there they had a business of plundering and raping and pillaging and getting slaves, which they didn't have in Israel. In Israel, you had to kill the livestock, so right. You couldn't go into war for profit. You had to burn the stuff. So you didn't go there to go and pillage. The only reason you would ever go to war is to defend yourself, because you gain nothing out of it. And you're not allowed to kill everyone if they're in a land outside Israel, because they're not a danger to you. There you can keep the people alive, though you could take them as slaves, so you don't have to leave them husbandless. You can take them as your wives, but you have to actually marry them. You can't just take a woman and own her. You have to marry her properly. You have to give her time to mourn her dead husband or whatever, and then if she wants to, then you marry her.
Okay, well, look, we'll come back to this in a moment. We're already out of time in this first section, and I want to hear what Peter has to say in response to that. We're talking about Peter Enns's new book, The Bible Tells Me So, and asking, do we need to rethink the way we read Scripture? My guest today in conversation with Peter is David Instone Brewer of Tyndall House in Cambridge. Be interested in your thoughts too as well on this. Don't forget, you can email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and we'll be back in just a moment's time.
Premier Christianity for cutting-edge commentary and encouraging stories. Tackling the big issues to help you live out your faith.
Read our latest female-focused edition to find out what being a 21st century Christian woman means. Hannah Mudge explains why Christians shouldn't be scared of feminism. Carrie Lloyd shares the struggles of being a single 30-something in a sexualized world. And Heather Tomlinson rediscovers the ancient art of head covering and finds she actually quite enjoyed it. All that, plus news, views, and your favourite columnists.
For your free copy of Premier Christianity, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon with me, Justin Brierley. And, on the programme today, two Christians join me, but they've got different views on how we should interpret Scripture. We're looking at the Bible today. The Bible Tells Me So is the name of the new book by Peter Ent. He's a US Bible scholar, and he's got his fans, but he's also got his critics out in the States. And he's certainly making waves with some of the stuff he's blogging about and putting out there. So this latest book is an attempt to show why defending Scripture actually has made us unable to read it. And Peter says we should just accept that the Bible is a book full of unpalatable stories and bits of Scripture and history and so on, and that we don't necessarily have to try and make an apologetic for all of it. We just have to realise that this is the unfolding story of how people understood God, if you like. Now, David Instone Brewer, my guest on the programme today here in the studio, says, I think the phrase you've used, David, is that Peter perhaps throws the baby out with the bathwater occasionally. And I want to let you come back, though, first of all, Peter, on this particular way that David put this issue of the Canaanites and the slaughter and so on, and says, well, you've got to take it in context of the societies they were living around. Even the command to kill everything was better, actually, in its context than what other nations around were doing and so on. What's, again, your response to that kind of view of things?
Well, it's a popular approach. It's not, you know, David's not winging it here. He's bringing up something that a number of people also say. And I think on one level, he's very right. Even though, you know, God commands something in Deuteronomy 20, and David responds, well, it's more than just what he commanded. It's the way things were. It is the cultural context. Mm-hmm. And I guess, you know, the question that comes up in my mind, though, and I know in the minds of people who have spoken to me about this, is, well, why couldn't God do better? Why are we so beholden to the context that the best we can say is that, well, there's a quasi-redemptive dimension to this because it's not as bad as the other nations, but we're still enslaving children and women and marrying them, maybe. I don't see that in Numbers 31 specifically, but, you know, other places, I think it's certainly there. It still leaves people, I think, with a bad taste in their mouths that, you know, putting ourselves in that situation, right, if, as much as we can, we're only people living, you know, 3,000 years later, but putting ourselves in that situation, and when we look at the similar kinds of things that are done in different parts of the world today, people look at that and they say, yeah, it maybe it doesn't have quite the edge of some of the genocides that we see today, but my goodness, this is the creator of the universe. And he, you know, the God of galaxies and quarks and everything in between. And it's hard to sync that mentality with even what we see in the gospel, which isn't a happy, fluffy Jesus. Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that. Not at all. I think that's a mistake to think that way. You know, it seems still you're asking a lot of people, I think, to it. Not you, David, but, you know, when we think this way, we're asking a lot of readers of the Bible to say, yeah, this is fine the way it is, because God is somehow beholden to this context. I mean, he transforms contexts. He did it in the gospel rather significantly. And why wait?
Okay. But Peter,
why do it this way? Why succumb to this mode?
Peter, aren't you being a bit disingenuous by using the G word, the genocide word? Because you've looked at the text in detail. You know that this didn't actually happen. You know that only four or five cities were completely destroyed. You know that from the text, God wasn't asking for them to kill everyone, because you don't say, kill everyone and don't marry their daughters, which you have in Leviticus, in Numbers. Joshua 10, you have the Joshua's army goes and wipes them out, and the remnant escapes to the fortified cities. Hey, there's a remnant that weren't wiped out. This is language they're using. So God isn't actually asking them to be completely wiped out. He's asking for that religion of that area to be completely wiped out, not the people.
Possibly. Deuteronomy 20, I don't think, leaves us quite that option.
Deuteronomy 20 is a very nice passage, because there you've got the two terms of engagements. In your book, you clearly... paraphrase that very nicely, that within the area of Palestine, then you have to deal with enemies very severely. When they're outside Palestine, when they're not going to be a danger to you, you don't kill them all. And he's given them rules which no other nations around had. Other nations just slaughtered as they wished. But Israel's given very clear rules.
I mean, but even so, I guess Peter says, why couldn't God have gone better than that and said, turn the other cheek in the Old Testament and not just in the New, if you like. I suppose it's that, is it because, in your view, David, God sort of had to move at where people were in some level, you know, in terms of where they were at in terms of society, agriculture, the nature of what it was to be a tribe surrounded by these other invading forces?
It would be lovely to have the Geneva Convention in place in the Old Testament, but there's nowhere to put the prisoners of war. This Colditz hasn't been built yet.
let's move it on a bit.
Well, God command them to build one.
Could God have commanded them to start
We didn't have a stone temple.
Build an army.
There wasn't even a stone temple till 1000. there's nowhere to put these prisoners of war.
I mean,
there weren't that many of them. Maybe hundreds, but not tens of thousands.
Well, look, let's move on, because I think This I can kind of leads us into another aspect of this, which is the question of simply that how much we can trust the historicity of the accounts in the Old Testament. Now, I think on balance, David, you're prepared to give more in general historical credence than perhaps Peter does generally to some of the accounts. So one of the chapters in the book is called Peter, Godlike Stories. And you talk about the fact that essentially we shouldn't necessarily be beholden to feel that the narratives and sort of histories in the Old Testament are necessarily historical. They're being told for theological purposes, for kind of setting out a way that people want their story to be seen by future generations and so on. You give one quick example here, for instance. You say, look at the two accounts of King David. In firstly in 2 Samuel and then in 1 Chronicles, and you conclude that saying these two portraits of David and Solomon aren't basically the same, with some minor detail shifted around. They tell two irreconcilably different stories of Israel's founding kings. Why? Well, each writer was speaking to his time, and in doing that, are you saying that therefore, you know, we just are basically getting two different, you know, stories, effectively? Does that cast doubt on that we can trust anything that they said in those stories about the nature of David and what happened and who built the temple and that kind of thing? Where does that leave us in terms of whether these stories can be taken as historically valid?
Well, I'm not sure. And, you know, for me, that's not the primary question, although I do think it's an interesting one and one that we need to keep discussing. I'm simply more observing the differences between the two and trying to explain why they're different. And then make, I would say, you know, trajectory setting kinds of observations about the nature of historicity in the biblical writers. And the bottom line is that we should not expect of these writers to write history in the way that we might like it to have been written. Because in one respect, no history is really written from an objective point of view, but clearly in the Bible, we have history that's at the service of things that the biblical writers felt needed to be expressed at particular point in times. So history becomes a vehicle for let's say, contemporary encouragement to move forward in your faith with God.
Mm. I mean, what's your reflection on this particular area? That
I think Peter is absolutely right. That account in Samuel and Kings is very different from the account in Chronicles because they've got a completely different agenda. But that doesn't mean that one account is right and the other account is wrong. If you have two different histories of America, one written by a WASP, you know, white Anglo-Saxon, and another written by a member of the 500 Nations, it's going to be a very different account of the history of that nation. But it doesn't mean it's wrong. Or if you look in two news sources about a Republican picture of Obama and a Democrat picture of Obama, you'd think they're different people they're talking about. Surely he's going to sue someone, but he can't because they use the facts, but just present a different picture.
Right. So in that sense, it's about the interpretation of the characters and the histories and so on.
Every history has a motivation. And at least with Kings and Chronicles, it's very obvious what they're trying to prove. And we can read the history accordingly.
And do you in principle agree with what David's saying there then, Peter?
To a certain extent. I mean, I do in principle agree that all history is perspectival, and that fact doesn't mean that those histories aren't right. Now, we'd have to discuss what right means in view of, we just said that there's an agenda in the writing of the history. But it works maybe a little bit better with contemporary writers reflecting on something in the past or reflecting on something in the present. We have here writers living probably hundreds of years apart, one closer to events, one much further away, even though relying still on the earlier document. Chronicles seems to rely on Samuel Kings as he's writing his own history. A contemporary example, if I remember all the characters in the play here, back in 2000, the American election, there's a lot of controversy between who won, Bush or Gore. Mm. And it had to do with counting the chads in, yes, in the voting cards. If someone were to write a history saying that the election went smoothly and it was a wonderful transition from one regime to the other, and another said, actually, there was some political controversy here. We weren't sure for a matter of 2-3 weeks who actually our president was. One of those would be right and one of those would be wrong. Mm. Right?
Yeah.
And the question is, do we have that level of difference of opinion in Chronicles vis-a-vis the Deuteronomistic historian Samuel Kings? I think we do, and I think most people think we do. But, see, here's where I come back to the notion that I think for some people can be very freeing, and it's this. That doesn't mean the Bible's lying. It doesn't mean it's getting history wrong as if getting history right was even the intention of, frankly, either of these writers. They were theological statements, as I see it, they were theological statements for their communities. And to say, okay, listen, it's interesting the spin you give on history, but I want to know whether it's right or not. I'm not sure if that's the right question to ask.
Right. But obviously, certain, you know, most evangelicals, broadly speaking, do want the Bible to be historically reliable. And so we'll seek to try to, you know, if you like,
of course,
make the different accounts, you know, work together and so on without having to say one is actually really not true.
And you see, that's fine with me, Jess. I don't lose sleep over that.
Sure.
But there are people who have come to a different conclusion who are within an evangelical house, let's say, and who already say, listen, I agree with all these other people out there who say there's a significant problem here in terms of how we understand history. And I recall, I don't want to, this isn't off topic. This actually, I always think of this incident when we come to this topic. A few years ago, when Inspiration Incarnation came out, which, you know, David has expressed appreciation for, which I thank him for, I was taken to the side by my good friend and former professor, Bruce Walke. I have tremendous respect for him. And he said, you know, Pete, I just don't know this. You're going to hurt people's faith by writing a book like this. Mm-hmm. And I said, Bruce, we're going to hurt people's faith if we don't write books like this. Yeah. I've always had that conversation in mind, even when I come to writing a book like The Bible Tells Me So. You know, to somehow not harmonize the accounts, because David's not doing that. He's saying, aren't they both in the realm of history? And, you know, generally speaking, yeah, I think they are both in the realm of history. But how they tell it is in too many places, I think, simply incompatible. Okay. Or if we try to make them compatible somehow, we're actually going to lose the theology of the individual writers, which I think is the lesson, is the important point.
Sure, sure. Yeah, and trying to make the Bible match our modern historical standards stops it doing what it was meant to do originally. That's kind of, you know, what you're saying in that sense. I mean, David, any comments on this and how far we should go in trying to harmonize when we do have apparent differences between biblical stories? And it can be in the way a king is described. It can be about the number of chariots he had in his army or whatever. You know, there are all kinds of things. If you go to the websites that lots of people will pick out as discrepancies and differences and so on. Now, do you feel like the Bible has to be, in that sense, quote unquote, inerrant, that you have to have everything match up to be able to, I don't know, to be able to take a Christian, again, quote unquote, view of it? Or are you a little more kind of feeling that the Bible doesn't have to kind of come down that strongly in that way?
I agree with Peter that the most important thing is the theology. And what we're learning about God and God's actions, that's the thing that we want to get from a text. But I'm interested in the places where there are mismatches. I love those contradictions because they take me to the problems. If it was something like Tolkien, that you wouldn't have those problems. It's fiction. Fiction doesn't have problems. It's all smoothed out.
Okay.
But in real history, if you get a real historical document, there'll always be problems. There'll always be things that don't match up with other historical documents. And that's where the fun lies. And that's how you know it's real history.
But so should Christians be trying to sort of see the Bible as a kind of a perfectly integrated set of documents? I think you see, for a lot of people, and I get the feeling this is what Peter grew up in himself, do grow up in a church where they're told the Bible is a, you know, written basically by God, and because of that, it doesn't contain any errors, contradictions. It's perfect at some level. Now, when they hit Bible college or, you know, the academics or whatever, they realize, oh, actually, it's all these books written at different times by different authors, and at these particular points, they don't seem to match up with each other in one way or another. Now, you're obviously, hey, great, I'm a historian, I love that, it, you know, let's dig into it and so on. For other people, it's going to be, everything I thought was true about the Bible is suddenly collapsing around my ears. Now, where do you steer the line, as it were, between what our expectations are of what this is meant to be for us as a spiritually inspired book given to us by God, and its role, obviously, as an interesting set of historical documents?
Well, certainly if there is a perfect copy of the Bible, it's not on earth, it's in heaven. You know, our copy says that Solomon had 4,000 chariots, and it also says he had 400,000 chariots, okay. One in Chronicles, one in Kings, and something's gone wrong with the text, and it's either a historical problem or it's a textual problem, and we've got to try and figure it out. But the great thing is the problem is there. It hasn't been fudged over. No scribes have gone to correct it. No one's gone to say, hey, let's smooth this out. We're left with the real historical documents, and then we can go digging.
And is that because the doctrine of, let's call it, inerrancy is one that is a reasonably modern invention, in your view? Is that a term you would want to use, or would you say that's not the right kind of way to treat scripture?
Americans have this very definite definition of inerrancy, which I can't get my head round at all. The text as we have it does have
neither
some...
Neither can I, David.
the text as we have it has some problems. You know, Saul was not a year old when he became king, and he didn't reign for 2 years. There's something wrong with the text at
okay.
that point. Everyone knows it.
But that doesn't invalidate what scripture is there for by saying there's an issue here with a historical detail in this particular account.
No, right? No. I love the fact that you got those textual problems because it shows it's real. It's not
right.
made up.
Okay. You'd be more suspicious if it all tallied perfectly.
And so would any jury in a court.
Okay. Interesting perspective. Well, look, let's...
Can I jump in?
Yeah, go ahead, Peter. Yeah.
I'll be brief here. I appreciate what David is saying. And you know, I remember years ago, maybe as many as 10 years ago, talking with Tom Wright a little bit about some things about inerrancy. And he was the first person to say to me, he says, you know, Pete, we don't think that way over here. And that was good. I mean, I was very happy to see that broader, let's say, global perspective. In the inerrancy volume I just contributed to with Zondervan, Michael Bird makes the same point. And, you know, I think it's a very important point that's you know, worth making. Very minor point, just to show maybe a difference in perspective between David and I. The 4,000 versus 400,000 chariots. Mm. I think the chronicler, let me put it this way, the chronicler knows there's no way under God's beautiful blue sky that Solomon had 400,000 chariots.
Okay.
It's an obvious, I'm playing here, it's an obvious exaggeration that fits into the chronicler's ideology of Solomon.
Okay.
He's super king, right? And our messianic hope, and I think Chronicles is the most messianic book in the Old Testament without ever using the term, because not Jesus messianic, but Jewish messianic, an ideology of kingship, of delivering the people, of having him back on the throne, that sort of thing. I think that fits very well into that kind of an ideology, rather than saying this is support of historicity. I'd say more, it's actually support of the chronicler's ideology.
Okay, interesting.
That's my opinion. Yeah. So, yeah. I mean, you know, we can't solve it today, but that's just, that might illustrate a little bit of the difference between David and I on this point.
Sure. Well, you're listening to Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon. We're talking about the Bible, and we're talking about a new book about the Bible. There's been a few over the years, but this is the latest one. Peter Enns, The Bible Tells Me So, Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It. He's in conversation on Unbelievable today with my other guest, David Instone Brewer of Tyndale House in Cambridge. If you want more details about both my guests and the book we're talking about, then do go to the Unbelievable webpage, premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Don't forget that we'll be hearing some of your feedback to recent shows towards the end of today's programme. Just before we get to the end of this section of the programme, though, gentlemen, I did want to turn to the New Testament as well, Peter.
Can I just point out, we've been talking about 400,000 chariots. It's actually 40,000.
Okay.
4,000.
Yeah. There you go. Just,
We're
going to get people correcting us.
Scribal errors happen in studios we're as well as...
we're less inspired than the Bible.
Yes. Yes, 40,000 rather than 400,000 earlier.
So you feel free to correct us when you go back on the air.
Anyway, let's talk about the New Testament as well. Now, in a sense, some critics have accused you of almost acting like Marcion, the ancient heretic Peter, who wanted to do away with the Old Testament altogether, really, and say it really bears no relation to Jesus. But probably that's a little unfair, because you also are, willing to say as well of the New Testament, it's got its issues. And I mean, I think one of the things you deal with is the question of whether the birth narratives are historical, strictly. I think, broadly speaking, you believe that those are some level legendary or added embellishments, let's say, of the text and so on. But yet at the same time, you still hold out for, you know, the incarnation, the creeds in that sense of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So then that's led some critics to also say, well, hang on, why are you willing to box off this aspect of Jesus and who he is and his claims? But you kind of will question everything else along the way. So what's your response to that?
Well, there are a few things at work there. The charge of Marcionism. You forgot to mention Rob Bellism, Satanism. I'm the serpent in the garden. I've heard it all by people over the years. But this isn't Marcionism for one simple reason. I don't think there are two different gods. It's the same God portrayed in culturally meaningful ways. And we see that narrative developing through Scripture, even within the Old Testament, which isn't just one thing. I think you do, even in the Old Testament, have very clearly issues about, does God just want to wipe out our enemies? Mm. Or is there forgiveness for the Ninevites? Is that possibility held out for them? And in my opinion, it's exile that tempers a lot of Israel's thinking about God. And moves them to a bigger picture of God, which we see Christians believe more clearly in the New Testament. So I think that's very different than Marcionism.
Sure.
At least I hope it is.
Yeah.
So I'll just leave it at that. You mentioned a couple other things. Let me first, I guess, come to the resurrection issue, and I would throw in with that incarnation as well. There are some things in the Bible that leave a different kind of footprint historically that can be investigated.
Okay.
Whether it's things like conquest or, you know, maybe even whether Jesus lived, Exodus, you know, were there missionary activities by Paul and others in the book of Acts? There are certain things that do leave some sort of a historical footprint. But something like what I think are the foundations of the Christian faith, which is the mystery of incarnation and the mystery of resurrection, those really are meant to be held onto by faith. And they're not opened, in my opinion. I mean, I know other people, you know, they prove the resurrection or this or that. But in my opinion, those things are not open to the same kinds of inquiry as many other things that we see in the Bible.
Okay.
To me, it's they're different issues.
Okay. So in a sense, you hold on to the resurrection of Christ as a faith issue for you, which kind of is separated out from some of the historical issues you take with the, if you like, Jesus scholarship and so on, that you know, would have different takes on who Jesus was and what he was there to do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. What's your take on the way? Well, I'll tell you what, let's do this after a quick break, and we'll come back again in a moment's time, David. We're going to complete today's program as we continue talking about the way Peter ends in his new book tackles the figure of Jesus. The Bible tells me so. That's our discussion topic on Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon. So come back in a moment's time. We'll finish up our discussion and we'll be hearing some of your feedback to recent editions of the programme. Welcome back to Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon, part of Faith Explored every Saturday here on Premier Christian Radio. I'm Justin Brierley. And before we go into the final part of today's discussion between my guests Peter Enns and David Instone Brewer, next week, a real treat for you. Just ahead of Remembrance Sunday, I'll be joined by two leading thinkers on both sides of an important discussion, just war versus pacifism. Well, arguing for a pacifistic view, a non-violent view, if you like, from Scripture, Stanley Havas joins me. He's a preeminent scholar and theologian over in the States. Arguing for a just war theory, that there are theological justifications for going to war, Professor Nigel Bigger of Oxford University. This is not to be missed. These are two brilliant minds, two brilliant people, and quite an unusual thing to bring them together in this way. So if you can join me next week between 2:30 and 4, or indeed listen online at premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. Later on this Saturday afternoon, Daniel O'Donnell is here for The Profile with Cindy Kent. He's the beloved Irish singer, talking about his new album, but also about a year of trouble as well, and how his faith has sustained him through the death of his mother and his wife's fight with cancer too. That's to look forward to between 4 and 5 this Saturday afternoon. We'll be hearing just a short amount of your feedback as well later on in today's programme, because we are making space for a special interview with my studio guest Rice Brooks a little later on. He is the man behind the God's Not Dead book and film, so we'll be talking to him about the astonishing success of that film over in the States in the past year.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So concluding this discussion on The Bible Tells Me So by Peter Enns, our discussion partner today, David Instone Brewer of Tyndale House in Cambridge. David, what's your view on how Peter tackles the person of Jesus? I'd be interested maybe in starting from the point of view of what you make of his belief that the resurrection is something that we kind of receive by faith and therefore is at some level a different kind of nature to the other types of things we can investigate historically.
I'm afraid I'm more of a skeptic than Peter is. I want to investigate everything. I want to question everything. I want to see everything as a historian, but then also see it as a Christian.
Sure.
It's a bit like a physician when he's doing a drug trial. He'll try to make sure he doesn't pray for any of the patients, because God will get in the way of the drug trial.
Yeah.
And when you're a historian, you have to put God to one side and say, hey, let's look at this as history and let's look at the details. Is it believable? Would that sort of thing happen? Do we have the evidence for it? And then as a Christian also, you come in and say, hey, but I know Jesus is on my side and he's risen from the dead. He's certainly not dead. He's alive with me. So you look at things in a sort of schizophrenic way, but then everyone does that. An atomic physicist would do that. He leaves God out of the equations, even if he's a Christian.
Sure. I mean, do you have any issues with the way Peter deals with certain aspects of historical criticism of the New Testament? I think you're willing to give a bit more credence to, for instance, the birth narratives, the Christmas stories and that kind of thing.
I suppose I'd say I work harder than he does.
Oh, well, there you go, Peter. what do you mean by that? You work harder to make sense of them, to kind of give them a historical basis? Or?
Yeah, I live in the world of first century Judaism. And there I have to work really hard with sources, and because there's so few sources. And when I come to the Gospels, it's like gold dust all over the place. But you can't, as a historian, just say, oh, well, the Bible says this, therefore that happened. As a historian, you have to come and say, is that likely? How would they have put it? Is that what they would have said? What other sources do we have? And you can make a very good case for even obscure things like the birth narratives and say, yeah, that's not the story they would have invented. And we got to try and explain this story, if anything else.
I mean, I know that Peter, you again don't feel that the birth narratives are necessarily historical. You think that some of this may be theological sort of additions, if you like, to kind of give Jesus a certain status in the minds of the readers that the gospel writers are appealing to. Does this fall into that category, though, of that doesn't make the Bible a pack of lies kind of feel?
Absolutely. Yeah. Again, it's trying to appreciate the genres of literature that we're dealing with that were produced in antiquity to communicate, let's use our phrase here, ultimate truth or transcendent truth or true truth or whatever we want to use. How are those things communicated in that culture? That is not a question that can be answered in a 200 plus page popular book, a 2000 plus page academic tome, or in all the books and libraries that we have. Those are many of those questions are simply unanswerable from our point of view. But I actually think there is tremendous historicity throughout the Bible in terms of at least being historical hooks and echoes and events that that beg for explanations by later generations. So, you know, it's there, and certainly Jesus and his birth is a part of it. And again, by faith, I affirm incarnation as descriptive of Jesus's birth. But, you know, when I see the differences between Matthew and Luke, there are differences that, you know, everyone notices, and we have to give some sort of an explanation for why they look the way that they do. You know, did the angel appear to Joseph, or did Gabriel appear to Mary? Well, that's not a big deal. Maybe they appear to both. And that's possible. Yeah, that's a possible harmonization. But there are so many other differences between those two accounts that, you know, we just think, okay, listen, what is going on here? Is this simply a matter of they're both historical and we have to sort of take them as such and sort of meld them together? Or are we seeing here theologians at work writing for their communities of faith, saying something about Jesus to communicate something to those people, some of which may be more or less rooted in history or not?
Okay. Well, let's allow David a crack at this, because, David, you've got an article coming up, in fact, on this very theme in a forthcoming edition of Premier Christianity magazine, the Christmas scandals. And your contention is actually that, as you sort of elucidated just now, actually it would have been odd for them to make this stuff up, a lot of it, because a lot of it would have been quite scandalous to first century, you know, listeners, the virgin birth, wise men, pagans, effectively, astrologers coming to worship, and the lowest strata of the social order also in the shepherds and so on. What's your take on this then? Are you just trying to harmonise things and get rid of these issues, or do you think there's genuine kind of historical nuggets here that suggest that these things have the ring of truth to them?
I'm using the historical, looking for looking for things that people wouldn't have written.
Okay.
So if you can say to yourself, well, they would say that, wouldn't they? Then you say, well, let's put that to one side. That's not really interesting to a historian. But if it's going to be an embarrassment to them, then you say, oh, Actually, that they wouldn't have wanted to invent that.
The criterion of embarrassment, it's sometimes
absolutely
called.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah. And I know this is, you know, something that, for instance, people like Tom Wright appeal to when it comes to the resurrection, yeah, and so on. You'd use the same kind of treatment for some of these birth narratives.
I'm not worried when things don't harmonise nicely. I would be worried if they harmonised too easily. You know, because then you think, oh, they're colluding outside the courtroom.
Obviously, with Matthew and Luke, you've got almost two completely different stories. You know, in one you get shepherds, sure, in another you get wise men. In one you get one account. My feeling is from Peter that your feeling is, well, there's just so little overlap between them, Peter, that you think they're kind of both from completely different sources almost. Is that fair to say?
Well, possibly. You know, in the book, what I'm really just trying to point out is that, look, they're different. So when you're reading these stories, don't expect them necessarily to cohere because the authors are doing something different. These are the kinds of questions that biblical scholars like Dave and I and many other people ask, and they don't have simple solutions. But I can see, for example, in the context of the Caesar cult, for Luke to have the Magi come, it makes perfect sense for me to have that there because Jesus is the true king of the world. Or, you know, a virgin birth, or for Matthew, shepherds, right? For a God to come to the lowly, to the unexpected, which supports, in my opinion, Matthew's theology, which is, you know, summarized in the Sermon on the Mount, God is doing the unexpected. And, in other words, could I see them, quote, making this up? Absolutely. That doesn't mean they made it up, but I could see it.
Yeah,
it makes sense in terms of
sure,
the ideology.
Sure. All right, but so why for you then, David, do you err on the side of, well, this isn't just theologically helpful invention, if you like, but this is actually got a historical basis to it?
Hey, if I was a Jew trying to biggin Jesus and say, this is someone you really should be following, I'd say, hey, there were some priests who came along and really recognised that Jesus was this little baby was the one who's going to be the Messiah.
I suppose you do get that with the story later on of Simeon in the temple, to some extent.
Yeah, except, of course, you've got that widow woman as well. She's sort of made a pious woman, but she's a woman.
Well, look, anyway, I wasn't expecting us to crack the Christmas story in this edition. We'll probably try and do that more at Christmas. But it's interesting stuff. Thank you, Peter. We've run out of time, and we've probably just scratched the surface of many of these issues, as ever, on this programme. But it's been fun having you on and to talk through your rationale for the book and also hearing some of the points at which David doesn't quite follow you on all of them. But if you want to read it for yourself, The Bible Tells Me So, it's available now. Harper One is the publisher, and I'll make sure there's a link from the Unbelievable webpage to the book. I'm sure we'll have you on again at some point down the line, Peter.
That's wonderful. Thank you for having me. And David, again, I really appreciated the chance to get to know you a bit and to hear your thoughts on this, and I learned a lot. Thank you.
Great to have you with me as well, David.
Yeah, it's good to be here again.
Look forward to you joining us again at some point down the line too. And as I've mentioned, if you want to read David on a regular basis, he's a regular columnist in Premier Christianity magazine. Always has something completely different that makes you think in a whole new way about Bible stories and aspects of the New and Old Testament. So do check that out as well. I'll make sure there's links from today's programme to him and some of his resources. In the meantime, thanks again for being with us, gentlemen. And if you'd like to get in touch, I'm going to give you the ways to do that in just a moment's time. Tell me what you thought about today's programme, whether you agreed or disagreed. I'd like to hear from you as well. You're listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, and we're going to be hearing some of your thoughts in just a moment's time.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
And the ways to get in touch are via email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can leave me a message or tweet or Facebook me via the social media ways. That's at UnbelievableJB or on Facebook at the Unbelievable page there. You can find links to that from today's show online as well, where you can also leave a comment underneath today's programme. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Not as much time as usual for your feedback today, because we're making room for a little chat I'm about to have with Rice Brooks, the man behind the God's Not Dead book and film. Just quickly to mention, though, that Ed Atkinson came on as an ex-Christian a few months ago to have a discussion with Christian thinker Oz Guinness. Well, they've continued their friendship off-air, and in fact, Oz will be speaking at a discussion group that Ed is hosting at Henley Rugby Club on the 18th of November. So if you'd like to go along to that, it's 7:45 for an 8pm start. The room in is the club bar, so you can sit down and have a drink, and Oz is going to be talking on The Journey, a thinking person's quest for meaning, and he'll be having a discussion. So that's the Skeptics and Believers discussion group in Henley-on-Thames, the 18th of November. Look up more about it on the meetup.com website. And just time to also mention Sandra. Thank you for getting in touch this week, Sandra, who says, I'd like to say how very special the Unbelievable conference was for me. I had so many great conversations. Having to move around the different venues in the building, as well as during the breaks, I met so many people from all over the place. Discussions on what we'd heard, personal situations. It was like a quick bonding in the few minutes available, and the building was wonderful too. Most of all, though, the speakers. It was a significant landmark in where we are spiritually in our country. There was a wide range of people in the audience. Some of the talk were over my head, but there was something for everyone. One chap from America said, "These guys are my heroes." He had incorporated the conference in his European holiday, and the Tim McGrew seminar was my favourite. I was quoting him to everyone for ages afterwards. I loved the Q&A, the audience participation, and some of the answers. Priceless. Thank you very much, Sandra. Glad you've enjoyed it. I assume you've got hold of your Unbelievable DVD, as you enjoyed the conference so much. But if you haven't and you'd like a copy of it, including the audio CD, so that you get all of the material from this year's conference that took place in July, don't forget you can order it now. It's online at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable DVD. It's my pleasure to be joined now in studio by Rice Brooks. If you're a regular Unbelievable listener, you may remember Rice joined me for a discussion show just about a year ago now. So I can't believe the time has flown by, hasn't it, Rice?
Yes.
You came back then, you were then telling us about God's Not Dead, the book. And since then, in the past year, we've obviously had God's Not Dead, the movie, which mm-hmm. was just a complete surprise hit, wasn't it? I mean,
yes,
how did you respond
was.
When this movie's... Just made such a huge impact in the States.
Well, the night it came out in the States, I was sitting with the marketing directors in a restaurant, and the guy ran out, took a phone call, and came back in and said, "Variety magazine has just estimated the movie will take in $8 million this weekend. It's terrible. They're overestimating. We don't want to get people's hopes up." And I said, "Sit down." I said, "That's a good thing." Ended up making $9 million the first weekend.
Goodness,
and then eventually
me.
Over. In American theaters, over 60 million.
Must have kind of surpassed your wildest expectations.
Oh, I had no frame of reference for that. To me, it was like if it covered the budget, paid the bills, you know, like any other thing, if we break even. So, and it wasn't we. I was not the
I mean,
part of the investment package, just the idea package of the movie.
This was kind of around Easter time this year, obviously, that the movie went out. And the movie, though, so different in style and content to the book, because obviously
right.
the book is very much addressing the new atheism and its arguments. The movie does that, but it very much in a plot style, where you've got this setup of an atheistic philosophy professor and this student who kind of challenges him, and all these other plot lines coming in to it. What kind of role did you have in shaping the movie, having written the book, which kind of, if you like, was the grounds for it?
You know, it was as usual, when you kind of trace things back, they're pretty simple. I was literally driving in a car with a friend in Louisiana, a businessman, and I told this man, his name is Troy Duhon, I said, "I'm writing this book called God's Not Dead." And he said, "We do movies here in Louisiana because they give tax breaks." He said, "That ought to be a movie." So he calls the movie company. They came to Nashville and met, and I discussed what I was writing, and then I talked about the challenge to faith that exists on college or university campuses. So they followed me out to UCLA and watched us engaging students, and I sat with the screenwriters and I said, "Now this is what is said, and this is what you say to respond." Introduced them to names like John Lennox, and I'm glad that happened, because obviously John was mentioned in the movie.
Yes.
and kind of a critical point in the movie, if you haven't seen it yet, as the opposing voice to a Stephen Hawking quote from The Grand Design, that the, you know, gravity can explain it all. And of course, John Lennox had a book about that and gives a brilliant response. So a lot of great things happened. I was excited because and really encouraged because what has happened is that young people, university students, have kind of seen a real life drama, even though it might be exaggerated to some.
Sure.
It is a challenge to faith that takes place.
Of course. I mean,
on a regular basis. I didn't finish my sentence, but it's a challenge to faith that takes place on a regular basis.
It is. And I think, obviously, the movie wasn't met with universal acclaim, and some of the critics gave it quite a hard time.
Oscars. There was a Dove Award, though. It was the Dove Award for Best Inspirational Picture.
I mean, how do you take that, obviously? Because in a sense, you probably wouldn't even have had that kind of reaction had it not been for the fact it did go so extraordinarily popular.
You know, anything, I did a few blogs or articles or op-eds on some major network sites, and as soon as the issue of God came up, I looked at the responses, and it was such a negative response that I've learned, not only through blogs and whatnot, but just any time you post a positive statement or anything saying there is evidence for God, and it's almost like all the fight against God kind of finds you. And so I think that a lot of that was such a lightning rod for all of the voices that have been out there. So I wasn't really shocked about it. I just kind of said, well, I've seen this on the blogosphere before, so now it's come to, you know, kind of focus on this movie. So, but there was obviously those that liked it.
And, of course.
They voted with their pocketbook to say.
Indeed. And there's the DVD, of course. That's been on release in the States. I believe it's at least releasing here very shortly in the UK. And we're looking forward to kind of having that resource. I know that lots of churches have picked this up as well, haven't they? They've been doing study guides. I think you wrote the study guide to go
alongside. There's a six-week study guide. So actually, and they'll, you know, you'll be able to get a license and show the movie in a large setting.
Yeah.
And so we're showing it on campuses. I'm on my way to Slovakia to do a screening in front of, you know, the university, one of the universities there, and then a large
My hat comes off to you, Rice, because in a way, the problem with apologetics, as you know, has often been that it's stayed in academia, it's stayed in the ivory towers. You've kind of blown it open by, you know, getting it on screen and obviously in the book and everything. Inevitably, you get pushback when you kind of blow these things out into a popular audience. But you know, hats off. It really
Thank
has
you.
Been extraordinary the way it's obviously taken off in the last year or so. What's next? Are we going to have a sequel?
God's really not dead. We mean it. Yes, there's going to be a sequel, and the it's slated to be out within about a year. Mm-hmm. And without giving away too much of the plot line, it's going the first movie focused on, does God exist? Mm-hmm. And so the arguments, it was, in case you don't know, it was a young man challenged by his atheist professor to prove God exists in front of the whole class, a philosophy class. Kevin Sorbo, the old, you know, the man that played Hercules, was the atheist.
And
Shane Harper, from now MTV fame, but then he was on a show called Good Luck Charlie in America. He was the young 19-year-old student who had to make his defense. So the heart of the movie was three classroom scenes where he talked about God's existence in the beginning of the universe, and then, you know, origin of life, and then evil and suffering in the end. So this next one will focus on the person of Jesus.
Brilliant.
And so hopefully it'll be something that, you know, yes, God exists, but what is this God like?
Yeah,
and
how did he reveal himself?
And who is this God?
Sure.
You know?
Well, it sounds like a really logical progression in that sense. It's funny, it's amusing, but just recently on the show, I had Christian philosopher Michael Murray come on the line to talk about suffering. We were doing a debate on animal suffering, and when he started telling his story, which was he grew up as an atheist and he kind of had a conversion in his teens through sort of rational argument partly, and then when he went to university, he had an atheist philosophy professor in charge of his class who laid down kind of the same wager of I make sure that any students who leave this class leave atheists. And he actually had a kind of a full-on debate that was kind of the talk of the university. And I said, that sounds just like the plot of God's Not Dead. And he said, funnily enough, so has everyone's been
and
telling
so many
me,
people
so
kind
funny,
of thought that you know? This was far-fetched, that yeah. who would stand up in front of the class and challenge the students to say, you know, God is dead and write it down. And, you know, as the movie came out, many, many people emerged and said, I had a professor like that.
I had an experience like that. It's interesting, isn't it? So there's been this mixed reaction in terms of the secular audience. Obviously, it's been embraced by many Christians who've obviously been using it in various ways. This is almost feels like a movement now, you know. What are you hoping this will kind of achieve in the long run?
Well, there are going to be events, live events. We have God's Not Dead on campus, where we're going on to college, university campuses, and these events are taking place. We're distributing books that are very, actually to the students, in many contexts, it's absolutely free to them.
Wow.
Organizations are buying them real cheap. Our publisher, HarperCollins or Thomas Nelson, has been really supportive of saying, we want these books into the hands of those that are in the balance, that are making decisions about, does God exist? What's my life values going to be like? Yeah. So it is turning into that. We'll be doing 20 major cities in America where the movie had a large impact. They've got it down to the zip codes of the theaters that did the best. And so we'll do God's Not Dead live events. So I'll narrate a kind of a multimedia presentation, and we've got people like John Lennox and others, William Lane Craig, that we've videoed and put on screen.
Oh, fantastic.
So though they can't be with us in person, we'll kind of have some of their responses. And then my job is to kind of bring it down to a place to where the average person can reach up and grasp it.
Yeah.
My 18-year-old sitting next to me, Wyatt, very quietly here in the studio. But when I was writing the book, he and his little brother, Charlie, who's 15 and 6'7". Wyatt's about, he's over 6'3", but his little brother's real tall. But I would say to them constantly when writing this book, you know, this stuff, this may be over your head, but it's not out of your reach. And so that was kind of my sounding board. If my two teenage sons could not only understand this, but then turn around and articulate some of the basic arguments for God and the evidence for God, then I knew that I had something that was going to be usable by the average person.
Well, look, it's really exciting, and I'm so glad you made time in your schedule to pop into our studio and tell
us
about it.
Thank you so much, Justin. Always a pleasure to be with you.
And I just hope...
Good man. What you're doing here is fantastic. It's unbelievable.
To coin a phrase. I'm just excited about the way the movie has obviously had such a huge impact in the last year, and I, you know, do hope that it continues to generate.
I may need to do a plug about doing, you know, because you have so many skeptics here, and this is like the crossroads of Christianity and skepticism. This is one of those intersections.
Absolutely.
We need to figure out how to do a cameo.
We're the radio version of God's Not Dead,
I'm telling you. That's it. We ought to have. My mind is going to say, can we do a little cameo and show some?
Hey.
So you'd have to be able to maybe get a famous skeptic to agree to have that kind
Let's
of
have that conversation.
Yeah, that
could
be
that could be interesting. Okay, well, you heard it here first. But great to have you on the show today.
Thank you so
Rice.
Much.
All the very best. People want to keep up with your movements, what you're doing on the campuses, you know, all the progress and things happening around God's Not Dead. You've got a website, haven't you?
I would just go to ricebrooks.com, and it's a funny spelling, Brooks, B-R-O-O-C-K-S. And yeah, that way, because that's kind of, there's so many different websites. But yeah, there's God's Not Dead websites for the movie, for the book, different things. So.
But you're a good portal to all that's happening. So ricebrooks.com, spelt with a CK. And we appreciate you coming in and look forward to hearing more about the film, the book, and everything else in due course.
Thank you so much.
Well, thank you for joining me on today's program, and I hope you can come back at the same time next week for Unbelievable. We've a really exciting program coming up for you then.
You're unbelievable.
We're going to be talking about just war and pacifism ahead of Remembrance Sunday, and two leading thinkers on both sides are joining me for that. We'll be hearing from Stanley Hauerwasser, significant scholar and theologian out in the States, who will be arguing for a pacifistic or non-violent view of Scripture. Arguing for a just war theory, that there are theological reasons for going to war, Professor Nigel Biggar of Oxford University. Should be a fascinating programme. Hope you can be with me as well. That's at 2:30 till 4 next Saturday afternoon, or online at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. I'm Justin Briley. Thank you for being with me. Coming up next is The Profile. Cindy Kent speaking to Daniel O'Donnell.
When we started writing our thoughts down on paper, it opened up endless possibilities. Ideas could grow beyond the borders of the mind, and it changed the world. Somewhere along the way, we lost touch with paper. Distracted by devices made for every purpose except for thinking and focus. On edge, waiting for the next notification. But what if new technology didn't pull us away from paper, but brought us closer to it? Listen. That's not paper. It's the sound of the new Remarkable Paper Pro, rewriting the future. A paper tablet with a true color ink display, gentle reading light, and unheard-of tactility. With digital features for taking notes, thinking, and organizing, without any distractions. Paper is about to change the world again. Get your paper tablet at Remarkable.com today.